I've been asked to draw your attention to this meeting this afternoon, in which the theological school community will be appraising its role in the forthcoming civil rights conference.
Historicism also claims that history is not, as Heil's Geschichte says it is, events which would include God's deeds as well as man's, but that history is precisely that reality for which man is responsible. What if those things were true, as historicism says they are? How would we then have a Christology that makes supernaturalistic claims, or which regards something historical as of the substance of God? Something historical, like Christ, as of the substance of God. According to historicism, Christology has to be done as history, where history means what man does, not what God does. What man is responsible for, not what God is responsible for. How can we satisfy Christology on the basis of historicism? A second element in the category picture is eschatology, where eschatology has become the center of the Christian meaning, but where eschatology refers not to events that will one day happen, but to the new age of which Jesus of Nazareth is the source, the final age. What if that is what eschatology is? How can we any longer deal with Jesus of Nazareth as if he is a kind of object that will come in the end time? Or how can we even deal with him as an object at all, when, as a matter of fact, his reality is expressible eschatologically, that is to say, in this historical epoch called the New Age? What if the subject of Christology then isn't Christ as an object, but the effect of Christ? What if Melanchthon is right? To know Christ is to know his benefits, his effects. And what if his effects are precisely the new age, the eschaton, that his advent has made possible? Then Christology would have to do with Christ, if it's an object at all, as source of the new age. Or possibly even Christology would be eschatology, that is to say, a description of the new age that his advent has made possible. Then we're confronted with demythologizing. Now, what if Christ has come to put an end to the old mythological epoch? How can we any longer go on attributing to him the forms of predication that antedate his advent, mythological forms of predication that antedate his termination of the mythological epoch? See, what if Christology has to deal with something unique? Let's say Christ as a unique appearance in human history, such that we must then terminate references borrowed from religious phenomena that exist outside the epoch he has made possible. One of the problems that demythologizing is throwing our hat. We must not use anachronistic expressions, especially expressions drawn from other religious phenomena that antedate the advent of this particular religious reality. Or, another element in demythologizing, what if mythology attempts to deal with Christ as if he is a quasi-scientific object in the world, whom to know in this way provides us with a kind of religious security. It's a mythological tendency to treat a spiritual event as a quasi-scientific object, or to treat a datum of faith as a fact. It's a mythological tendency. But what if the whole purpose of Christ was to inaugurate faith, for which quasi-sciences and facts are antitheses, to which the facts are antithetical? What if Christology has to do with something unique that can't be brought under the aegis of general religious myths? Or what if Christology has to do with faith that doesn't have worldly securities as its basis, such as myths offer to provide? Another thing we're up against is secularization. The new age that Christ inaugurates, the eschatological epoch, the end age, is characterized by the maturity of man. You say, where man now must learn to live without gods in the world. Let's say the world history has been secularized by the Christ event. That's the meaning of religiousness has been brought to an end in the Christ event. It's the meaning of one of the meanings of the eschaton. How can we any longer then refer to Jesus of Nazareth in Christological formulations as a superworldly reality? Now that he has given us a thoroughly worldly orientation, how can we any longer make the primary reality of our faith a supernaturalistic object when, as a matter of fact, the meaning of his advent has been to desupernaturalize, to secularize our reality? What if Christology really has to do with a kind of worldliness? Then finally, we are tied up in contemporary theology. Not everybody talks this way, but it's in the picture, as we have taken into consideration, with a speech event hermeneutic. Taken up with more vigor, and as the speech event theologians seem to continue notwithstanding their belief that they are going beyond both lines. Christology is simply preaching. What if that were the case? That's what we're up against. And I say, on that basis, we cannot satisfy Athanasius. Jesus Christ is not homoousion with God. I don't think even Nicaea claimed that. The second person of the Trinity was homoousion with the Father. But Christ is not homoousion with God. At the same time, on this basis, it seems to me possible to talk about how Christ is both, the senses in which Christ is both human and divine. How, when we deal with Christ, we deal with someone. How, when we deal with Christ, we deal with God, and we deal with man. It seems to me it's possible and necessary to talk about the two natures in one person, or at least to talk about some two-ness in one. So that I must at least satisfy that demand in my formulation. Now, let me turn to some of the traditional categories. I've mentioned some of these current categories that seem to block Christology, but in some ways also give us incentive for reformulation. I talk about some of the traditional categories and let me dig around in them to see if there are any possibilities for assuming our Christological responsibility. For instance, virgin birth. Tertullian, I know that I've talked about this, but Tertullian made an interesting case to the effect that if Jesus really brings in something unique, like the kingdom of God, then you'd think he'd have a very unique birth. And that's why being born of a virgin is so consistent with what Jesus inaugurates in the New Age. Inaugurate the New Age that we're in, having a unique birth. It's a very vulnerable position, as was discovered when Origen called attention to the fact there's nothing unique about a virgin birth. Vultures are born that way. It's true. Monosexually, vultures, I don't know, said by Origen. I've looked into the ornithological basis of it. But even if that weren't the case, there are many allegations about virgin births in mythological materials out of other faiths, so that there's nothing unique about a virgin birth. And anyway, you would think that, as we're learning from Schleiermacher, that one's ascriptions of praise, let's say titles of dignity ascribed to Jesus, would in some way be proportionate to what he really did. Well, that's the way we're performing that mind. Did something big, like bringing the king about it, he should have a big, unique birth. That's what he had in mind. But in a way, wouldn't it be, what if Jesus of Nazareth brought in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God really meant God has turned the world over to man, it's his responsibility. What if it really meant demythologizing the world? What if it meant secularizing our epoch? What if it meant something big like that? Then you would think, well, the birth shouldn't be something mythological or fantastic or non-secular or, so say, supernatural. You would think the birth would be the first fruits of the epoch he inaugurates, like something really just plainly biological or something men had assumed responsibility for. I don't say Roman soldiers, as Nels says. I just say something men have assumed responsibility for this birth. Why wouldn't that be an appropriate ascription of praise? much of that, because on the other hand, I'm also going to say there's only one thing important about talking about Jesus of Nazareth, and that's not his humanity. It's his deity. He is only a man. But nobody ever says that. It's pointless. Because this point is not that he be a man, but that he be the man who reveals God. So, in a way, you've got to sympathize with this virgin birth, because it's the church's way of saying, when we're dealing with Jesus of Nazareth, we're not just dealing with something history gives us. We're dealing with something God gives us. We're not just dealing with the news about what's possible in history. We're dealing with the news about what's possible in history because of what God gives us. I want to say that on the logic of Tertullian, it would seem that a fully human birth would be more congenial to the kind of epoch Jesus inaugurates than a divine birth. Or take something like Apocryphianism. In the church that says the father suffers when the son suffers. That's a heresy because it's kind of monarchianism, that there's no separation in the Trinity. It's possible for the son, the second person of the Trinity, to suffer without the father suffering. That was the Trinitarian conclusion of this monarchian, non-Trinitarian, unitarian view of revelation of God in Christ. But isn't there something enduringly true about this Contrapassian heresy? To say, can it really be said Christologically that God remains the same notwithstanding his revelation in Christ? Is God unaffected by his revelation in Christ? Isn't God wholly affected in some sense, by the revelation in Christ? Is he different? Is he not different after than he was before the revelation in Christ? In some sense, doesn't Christology mean to say that for the first time, possibly even, God exists because of Christ? So that post-Christ, we can say God is historical in a way in which we cannot say before Christ. That, and more especially when I talk about the doctrine of God. Or take the famous extra Calvinistical. That which is taken from Calvin, extra Calvinistical, was taken from Calvin by Calvinist orthodoxy, 17th century orthodoxy, which affirms what seemed to be consistent with Calvin's finitum non pax infinity. That's a famous Christological formula. The finite is not capable of the infinite, which would seem to mean not that God can't incarnate himself in history, but that there is always more in God than is ever incarnated in history. It seems so self-evident. Like you have a visit with a friend for 3 hours. He can go away and you can say, I still don't know. There is more in that man than I could exhaust in 3 hours. It seems so self-evident. And yet now in this phenomenological epoch, we're led to believe that the only reality we'll ever have is the reality we get in its appearances. We are led to abandon the hope of getting reality, getting behind appearances, to some larger reality that exists behind the appearances. What if it were true that the only God we will ever know is precisely the God
who is manifest in his revelation. And for us, Christians, in his revelation of Christ.
So that we no longer talk about the mysterious reality behind this revelation, and yet all religious and questing and dissatisfied, that we make our peace with the reality that has made itself present in Christ. We make our peace. That is our God. No more than that. And that is enough. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. It's enough. What you show us, that we go by. Nothing more. In some way, God-related, in hypostasis. if my faith was there, I apologize again for the privilege to step on, but it saved me the whole session. I can move ahead. The question of the two natures in one person. How are we going to cope with this in contemporary Christology? When, as a matter of fact, the concept of person is so different in contemporary thinking from what it was in traditional thinking. Person, you know, prosopon or persona meant, you know, just a mode of activity. You know, like a mass, just a mode of activity. But we mean more, America mean more by that than more than that by person in modern thought. Actually, we have meant more than that ever since Boethius in the beginning of the Middle Ages. Person is a distinct center of experience, not just a mode of activity, but a discrete, individual, particular center of experience. Then you add to that the meaning of person in modern life, where this center of experience is a reality that's really responsible for itself. The meaning of hypostasis, substantia, subject. Man is the person is a subject. That is to say, he is hypo, he is under everything. That's why in this modern era, everything becomes an object of a subject. You know, the man, the subject, the person, he's in control of everything. How can we any longer use this persona, which had such completely different meaning in the original formulations? Now that it is transmigrated so definitionally. Or, how can we use the word person if, in fact, in contemporary thinking, even beyond Boethius and beyond modern understandings of self-identity of the self and man's being responsible for himself, if in modern thinking to be a person is not to be a self-identical self at all, maybe not have to be responsible for yourself, primarily, although that goes without saying that that's a modern characteristic, but this is the most definitive characteristic. But if to be a person means not to be a self-identical center of experience at all, but to be an event, an occurrence. What if person is the name for an occurrence? Well, it may happen where you, where your body is located, but it may happen in other places too. Maybe you're not limited to the locus of your body. What if, you understand me, I'm not sure I understand myself on this, what if personality in contemporary thinking is not what it has been said to be from Boethius through Descartes? What if personality is really simply event, occurrence? And when your mother named you at your baptism, she wasn't naming a self-identical self, she was naming an event. Teacher calls the roll, and you say, present. The very call gives you your eventuality. You're called into existence. Isn't that what it's meant by the doctrine of creation? I really think, I already run into this, but it's a very puzzling thing. I really think that's what people like Bobon and Gogart mean by personality. It's a historical term, let's say, for a man happens. Think of the problem of writing your autobiography on that basis. You just can't claim everything that your fingerprints are on. That's not sufficiently eventful. That's a medieval concept of the self, where the self-identity of the self is guaranteed by your corporeal individuality. It's no longer the case. yourself that is guaranteed by what you're doing, not by the spatial limits of your corpus. Yourself that is guaranteed is determined by your activity.
Celebration.
And I think this must be what modern theology since Schleiermacher has meant, when it has put moral categories in the place of physical or metaphysical categories in attempting to define the nature of the unity of the two natures in Christ. You know, when the Gospel of John, Jesus in his high priestly prayer prays the Father that the church, let's say, that his disciples, his followers, may all be one. What's the model he gives? Well, as you and I, Father, are one, that they all may be one as you and I are one. Now, usually we think if we could only know how Jesus and God are one, we would know how the church should be one. Why couldn't we just the opposite? If we could know how the church is to be a unity, then we might know how the two natures, human and divine, are unified in Christ. And modern theology has really taken that line, that what we have in our unity together as church is not a physical or even metaphysical unity. We have a moral unity. We are together as one will. Why should we claim more for the unity of God and man at the point of Jesus Christ? Why is this a moral unity rather than a physical or metaphysical unity? Why doesn't that solve the problem? Or take the case of Nestorius. He's in the historical theology people here. Seems to me it's a very fruitful field for a dissertation. Nestorius, allegedly heretical point of view regarding Christology. See, there's some theologians in the 19th century, especially Friedrich Lutz, LMS, picked this up with the treatise on Nestorius. But it seems not to have been taken up widely in contemporary thought in reference to Nestorius, although it seems to be one of the most frequently alluded to possibilities. In hearing in the Tasso font, the Greek word for person, well, we know now that the person was a mask, like a Greek player, persona, Tasso font, a mask behind which more than one role could be played. There were two natures in one person. What was that? What did that mean Christologically? That both God and man were playing out a role within a single reality, Jesus of Nazareth. Why not? That's somehow the way this story is explained, unity of the two natures. There's a mask. It's as he said, it's what Philippians 2 means when Jesus takes, when in Jesus God takes on a morphe, a form. The form of a man. Behind this morphe, which Nestorius identified with the prosopon, behind this morphe, this form, this mask, this human reality, both divinity and humanity are playing out their roles. But the unity is in the mask. The unity is in this humanity called Jesus of Nazareth. Change behind this servant, Jesus of Nazareth. Martin Taylor, I think, takes up the tradition. You know Martin Taylor, famous for his treatise, this so-called historical Jesus and the historical biblical Christ. Martin Taylor, those who've been studying Schleiermacher's Christology will recognize this formulation, I think, has said that in Jesus of Nazareth we don't have two individual beings in an individual life, like God and man and one. Not two individual beings in an individual life. What we have is the reciprocity of two personal acts. What are these acts? A creative act and a receptive act. In this one individual, we have God's creativity and man's receptivity. Manhood is the receptivity, but Godhood is the creativity. We have the personal revelation of God, and we have the beginning of a new humanity. Why the personal revelation of God? Because God is created in this act. Why the beginning of the new humanity? Because this man was receptive to God's creativity. That's exactly what Schleiermacher says. He had his life together. He was supposed to be such a conservative theologian. Almost exactly what Wolfmann says. In one person, we have Ort and Unort. God's activity in the speaking of his word and man's receptivity in the answering Unort, in the response and the receptivity to God's word. There you have it. I've diagrammed it for you. Two natures in one person. God's word and man's answer. Seems to be some precedent in Luther for that in his doctrine of the communicatio idiomata, where Luther took the position that in Christ's humanity, we have God's existence qualified by the way we exist. In Christ's humanity, we have God's existence qualified by human existence. That's why he died. You know, Luther has a big hymn which he extols the death of God, and Pascal takes that argument. And Hegel takes that up. That God dies because, in conjoining himself with man in Jesus of Nazareth, everything human qualifies God. But at the same time, everything divine qualifies man. That's the communicatio idiomata, the exchange of properties behind this one mass, this one cross upon, in this one event. That's why, in the stead of Jesus of Nazareth, that he sits at the right hand of the Father. Everything divine qualifies the man. And communicatio idiomatum is this eternal interchange of properties between God and man at the point of Jesus of Nazareth. This man is the crossroads between divinity and humanity. Well, these are all some of the possibilities. Let me suggest one more. The problem of contemporaneity. Our contemporaneity with Christ. How, considering the pastness of Christ, can we ever go on preaching him as a contemporary? And, you know, the Reformers struck very hard blow at that. Zwingli, in particular, he said, you can't, because, as a matter of fact, Christ is absent. What is the sign of his absence? His being in the right hand of the Father. He is no longer present because we no longer have his body. And Calvin was unsatisfied with that, of course, and Calvin uses out the Holy Spirit. Yes, he is present because the Holy Spirit makes him present. So the Holy Spirit leaps this historical chasm between the first century and the present century. And what was Luther's contribution to that? He made two points. He is present by virtue of the preaching of Christ's word. He's present in the preaching. Not quite as Calvin said, present through the Holy Spirit. Because a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit won't be present until the word is heard. He's present in the preaching also, so that you know Luther had one here that he's against doing it, that his body is ubiquitous. It's not just located at the right hand of the body. But if he takes on, if Jesus of Nazareth takes on in the communicatio diabolicum, if he takes on the properties of God, then he takes on God's omnipresence. So that even his body becomes ubiquitous. Do we have some contemporary equivalent to way of expressing how a historical figure, the incarnation of God in the past, can be contemporary? That would have to be part of our Christology. One final problem that plagues people who adopt historical categories. Docetism. Mostly everybody who criticizes historically oriented theologies criticize them for being docetic. That is to say, they have enough blood and guts and sheer cosmographic reality in them. And one can sympathize with that, though it's usually based on a misapprehension of what history is. History doesn't reject blood, sweat, and tears. As John says, blood, sweat, and tears when all sealed up in test tubes, where no question of human being is being raised, are simply nature. But blood, sweat, and tears, when they're penetrated by the agonies, constitute by the question of meaning, they're history. Nothing ahistorical, essentially, about a dandelion. Nothing ahistorical about a saline rivulet on the cheek. It's most apt to be historical. Although you can deal with it at historic. But in terms of contemporary historicism, docetism, it seems to me, takes quite a twist. I dealt with this in a paragraph in my book, The Hinge of History. I don't know whether I can remember it. But as I recall, it's one of the nicest ideas I've ever come across. And it came under the white heat of debate with students. I live in hope that someday I'll have a chance to get another insight like that. To the effect that docetism is the view that God is not really in history. He's only apparently there in Christ. He's not really there. That's the docetic view. It's God's that is only apparently real in history. Now, the consequence of that, or to avoid docetism, people try to isolate Jesus of Nazareth and his alleged divinity as a historical fact. Try to isolate it, demonstrate it, factually, in the process, prevent it's becoming a full historical reality. In other words, they treat the historical reality as if it is a natural fact and in the process abridge its full historicity. What would be its full historicity? So to relate to the event that the event of God's speech in Jesus of Nazareth could continue to be real in your history. But in our anxiety to avoid docetism, we commit it by attempting to isolate the event as a fact, a historical fact, and in the process turn it into nature, which is to say, cut it out of our historical experience and thus abridge its full historicity. Who are the docetists? The people who say Christ is not real except as he is real for you? Or the people who say Christ is real extra nos? I would say it's the latter who are the real docetists because they have abridged the full reality, the full historical reality of God and Christ. I'll make a better check. think I must learn this principally from Pokemon, you know, who takes Pokemon. This would be his Christology, you see. In Jesus of Nazareth, to excuse the geometrical approach, in Jesus of Nazareth, we have God's Word. Together with man's answer. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, answer. Now the question is, when do we have the full historicity of Jesus of Nazareth? When we have isolated this event like a historical fact? No. When we, you see, relate to the event in such a way that because of Jesus' unfort, his answer, we hear the word of God and answer to it. The point about the Christ event is that it is on God's behalf the paradigm for our faith. And when it is not being that, its full historicity is being abridged. What's the grounds for saying that? Because the answer of Christ, the answer of Christ to God's word, involves him in the responsibility of calling us to faith. And when he is not calling us to faith, he is not the Christ. That's what it means to say Christ is historical. He's the one in whom God is calling the world to faith. And he is, if God is not there except as he is calling the world to faith, that is to say, except as we are hearing and obeying. Docetism is avoided by this. But if one attempts to isolate the Christ event from the believer, then he commits docetism because he abridges the full historicity of Christ. Now, let me just conclude with what seems to me to be the line along which we should formulate Christology. Contemporary traditional possibilities. First of all, we've got to do justice to the full humanity. That's the scandal, you see, that God was in this man. That the one God is mediated in this historical event. I think that's what 1 Timothy, the second chapter, the fifth verse says the best. There is one God, and there is no mediator between God and man, save the man, Christ Jesus. It's in respect of his being a man that he's the mediator. That we have to do justice to. The second thing we have to do justice to is not just the human, but that he is divine. What does it mean to say he's divine? That is to say that his humanity is understood from the standpoint of the God who mediates it. Jesus is not just the substitute for man in the presence of God. This is the startling thing. He is the substitute for God in the presence of man. Jesus of Nazareth is the God substitute. So when you point to Jesus of Nazareth, you're in front of Jesus of Nazareth, you won't say, there is a God. Or you don't say, there God is, pointing to him. You don't say that either. Although you could say, God is there. God is there. Not there is a God, or there God is, but God is there. In Jesus of Nazareth, God gets what the Germans call a Da sign, a being there. Or, one could say, a history. God is there. Where do you meet God? Where do you confront God? There. In Jesus of Nazareth. Not that that is God. exist personally outside the God-man. Sounds more like Sartre. God does not exist personally outside of God. That's exactly what Luther said. God does not exist. Without Jesus of Nazareth, God does not exist. God is there. He has a God-sign. He has a history. Because of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what about that contradiction? He is so human, and yet there's so much God talk about it. How do you combine these? Now we have the problem, the Christological problem. How do you say both at the same time? How do you resolve the contradiction? What kind of language can we use that will do justice to the question of the union of the two natures? And my anticipation with respect to this will be that we place the emphasis neither upon his humanity nor upon his divinity, but upon ourselves. As men in the presence of God, when we are in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth, we don't have God and we don't have man. We have ourselves in the presence of God. That would be the function of Christology. So to express the meaning of Christ that when we are in his presence, we realize ourselves as confronted by God. Or one could say, I see why I had to talk about Theodore of Mopsuestia, the mysticist in the Shlarmach, who know that unity is not a function of the being together of the divine and human natures in Jesus of Nazareth. Unity is a function of our being confronted by God when this man, Jesus of Nazareth, substitutes for God in human history. Not that we talk about him as God, not that we talk about him as God, but that we realize our own being in the presence of God by virtue of him. He and the Father are one in our hearing. Unity is a speech event. Unity of the two natures in Christ is a speech event. He and the Father are one in our hearing. Or you can also say it's almost the same word, in our obedience. In an auditory, in a faithful moment. This, I think, is what the classical theologians, the 17th century Orthodox theologians, meant by the unio verbalis, the unity of the word. That's the union of the two natures as being a verbal unity. It's what I think I've described as the unity of call and answer, word and response, word and obedience. Two words in one event. God's call, man's answer. Two words in one event. No physicistic problems there. Or two histories of God's and man's overlapping in one historical event. Not the presence of Christ, that's not Christology. Not the presence of Christ, that's either God or man. But the presence of God in the preaching of Christ. That as I'll dwell on this in the next session, with the help of Abram's formulation, homo logia. With violence, you take the past by storm.
Isn't that a beautiful phrase?
Think of how long we've been saying, homo lucian, one substance. You shudder to think of that now, because we have to go through, we have to sell out to entire history of metaphysics. We have to adopt ontological framework. But now, homo logia, that's the word for that is confession, you know. You would scarcely know it. There seems to be no similarity, except that the homo, same, the same together, word, logia, ratio, the same, when we are with Christ, we're not with God, we're not with man. When we are with Christ, we have with him a common understanding. A homologia. When we confess Christ, we confess that we are with him in the common understanding that his advent in history has made possible. And what is that common understanding? Well, it's about God. The understanding of God. But it's the understanding of God who in his presence brings us to understanding. It's the understanding of man. To understand God is to understand man. We have a common understanding with Christ. What is that? That's the meaning of Christology. We are homologia with Christ. We exist in the same history. One event, but two natures, you see. Because the whole point of that history is that God has declared himself. But the whole point of the declaration of God in Jesus of Nazareth is that man has come from self-understanding. History has begun for us when God presents himself. Incidentally, that's why it seems to me important to relinquish our tight hold on the concept of personality as a self-identical selfhood and think more in terms of event. The point about being with Christ is not that we are in a kind of face-to-face meeting with him. If you think in personalistic terms, then you'll never be satisfied about being with Christ until you have a face-to-face engagement with him. Is that what is meant by personal life? The point about being with Christ is that you exist in the history that his advent made possible. That's to be with Christ. Then what's the point about being with God? The same, not that you wait to see his face, but that you exist in the history that his word, in Jesus' word, has made possible. How many here are planning to write on Christology? Raise your hand. Remember, if you don't have your paper ready, don't bother to see me to excuse yourself. My point was that for the fullest pedagogical value, the paper should be in the day. I will try to read them as fast as possible and get them back to you so that my comments can enter into the process of the formulation of your next paper. See, that's the point. But if you're up against it, get it in, then don't bother to tell me. Just get it in when you can, all right?